All right, we're in Galatians chapter 5, down at the end of the chapter, talking about the fruit of the Spirit. And in our last lesson, we kind of gave a little background to the idea of this concept of the fruit of the Spirit, and that it is the Holy Spirit working through His Word that produces this fruit in the life of a Christian, but not without the Christian's participation and cooperation. We have to be led by the Spirit. That is, we have to listen to His Word and follow it and obey it. And we have a role to play in developing this fruit in our lives. And so when we left off, we noted that it says the fruit of the Spirit is, and then it lists, you know, those different characteristics. And so there's a plurality of characteristics, but one fruit. And so you might think of it like an orange. You know, you can peel an orange and it's in wedges, right? Each of those wedges comes together to make one fruit. So the different wedges of the fruit are these different characteristics, but it's all one fruit. And I mentioned at the end last time that I think the idea is that the fruit is love, and these other characteristics are different manifestations of love in various ways. And so we want to try to talk about that this morning, what these characteristics are and how the end of the chapter shows us how to develop those. So real quick, I just want to go through the list and kind of give definitions of what these words mean, and then we'll talk a little bit about how they, you know, relate together one to another. So first of all is the word love. The Greek word is agape, and we know that there are different kinds of love and different Greek words that are used for love, but this is the word for affection or brotherly love. It's the idea of goodwill or benevolence toward another person. And so at its heart, this idea of love has to do with seeking what is best for another. So when the Bible tells us to love our enemies, that's the word that's used. And it means that we are to seek what is best for them. We don't necessarily have to like them in the sense that we like what they've done to us or the reason that they're our enemies or whatever. We may not get along in that sense, but we still have to love them as a soul created in the image of God that is going to exist eternally, and we want what is best for them. And so we have to seek that. And so we do good, you know, to our enemies because we love them. That's this idea of agape. And of course it applies in other relationships as well, as we love our family and we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. It all has to do with seeking what is best for another, benevolence or goodwill toward others. The second characteristic is joy, and this word means cheerfulness. It actually is kind of the idea of a calm delight, gladness, but joined with the idea of calmness. And joy, of course, biblically, is not just happiness, but it has to do with an attitude of heart that comes from something far deeper than the circumstances of life. And that is our salvation from sin and our fellowship with God through Christ. And so even when things are not happy in this life, we can still have a calm delight in it, because we know that God is real and He's working and our soul is saved no matter what happens. And so that's the idea of joy, this cheerfulness and calmness that comes from that relationship. Peace is, the Greek word is irene. We get the name Irene from it, but it means a state of tranquility or harmony that results in security. And so There's because we're in harmony with God, there's a tranquility in our spirits. Again, even when the world is in chaos and there's confusion and, you know, all the things that happen in the world around us and in our own lives, the different things we have to go through, there's a serenity within us, again, because of our relationship with God, our fellowship with Him and our salvation. So there's this harmony that produces tranquility that results in security. So we know that we're saved, and so we can, you know, trust in God and be safe in Him no matter what's happening in the world or in our lives. that's the fruit of peace. Long-suffering is a word that refers to patience or to forbearance. It can even mean having fortitude. So you patience toward other people, fortitude toward the circumstances of life. It refers to endurance or steadfastness, constancy, being constant and consistent, persevering. It also has the idea with it of a slowness in avenging wrongs. And so there's patience and endurance in the situations of life. There is patience and forbearance in dealing with other people and the conflicts that we sometimes have. But there's also this attitude of even when someone has wronged us, long-suffering is you don't immediately retaliate. In fact, as Christians, we don't retaliate at all in that sense. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. But there's you know, slowness in avenging those wrongs because we want people to have the opportunity, you know, to repent. And obviously, we may confront them over their sin because they need to know they've done wrong so they can repent. But it's not, you know, going out trying to hurt someone. So long-suffering has to do with that. It's that characteristic that's used of God over in 2 Peter 3, that God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And Peter's talking there about the fact that Jesus hasn't returned yet, and the day of judgment hasn't happened. And sometimes we look at the world and how terrible things are, you know, in different times in history and whatever, and we wonder, you know, why didn't God destroy the world then? But the reason is because he's long-suffering, that he's slow in avenging wrongs, and he has every right to avenge those wrongs, and one day he will, but God does so very slowly in order that man can repent. And that's the attitude that we also have to have toward our fellow man, to be long-suffering. The next word is gentleness. This word has to do actually with goodness. It refers to a moral excellence or integrity is a good word for it. And because of a person's integrity and their moral excellence, their desire to do good, it also carries with it the idea of kindness. And that's kind of where gentleness comes from, because it relates to that idea of kindness. But it's a kindness that comes out of a desire to do what is right and a sense of goodness and morality that's within us and trying to maintain our integrity. And so even though you could be mean or you could be cruel or vindictive to other people, you choose to be gentle and to be kind, again, out of love for that person and like long-suffering in the hope that they can, you know, become children of God, be saved from their sins. And so gentleness is that idea of having that sense of integrity, of trying to always do what is right, which results in being kind and gentle toward others. Goodness is, of course, related to that, and it's the word that it has to do with, you know, virtue. It's the idea of being upright in heart and in life. So not just in our thinking, but also in our actions. And also not just in our actions, but also in our thinking, that we're right from the inside out. And so that idea of goodness is just that, a person who lives by God's standard of right and wrong and tries to practice virtue and doing what is right. Faith, of course, is faith. It's believing, it's trusting. It's really the idea of the word here is the idea of persuasion or a conviction of truth. So Thayer, of course, defines it as trust co-joined with obedience. And Bible faith is always that way. It's never just believing something, but it's trusting and trusting so completely that we'll do what God tells us to do. And so faith is obviously key to all of these other characteristics as well, because we trust God and we develop these attitudes. So it's very easy when someone does us wrong not to be long-suffering. And the world tells us not to be long-suffering or gentle or good, but to get back at them, to, you know, get what is yours. That's the way the world says to handle those things. But if I have faith in God and I trust that He is right, I'm going to respond in the way that He says. I'm going to obey Him, and that will be in being long-suffering and gentle and those other things, because my faith is in God. And so faith is directly tied, of course, to these characteristics, because it's our trust in God that motivates us to act this way, but also to grow and to develop these characteristics. So they're not always easy. You know, it's not easy to be patient sometimes. And sometimes we don't want to be patient, right? I want to be mad, and I want to get back at somebody, and I want what's rightfully mine and whatever. And to develop those characteristics takes faith in God, that we trust Him and we want to love the way that He loves. So then there's meekness, and meekness refers to humility. It's sometimes defined as mildness or gentleness, but as we've talked about many times, it's not weakness, but it's strength that is under control. It's a person who is mild or gentle in action, not because he's weak or he, you know, lets people walk all over him, but it's actually because he is strong and has the strength of his convictions. And so he could lash out and he could retaliate and he could, you know, do any number of things, but he chooses not to because he knows what is right. And that's, again, kind of the heart of what all of these characteristics are talking about, is putting God first and trusting God's way and then acting, you know, appropriately and seeing the results. And that, again, develops and strengthens our character, which is what is producing these fruit. And then lastly, there is temperance. And temperance means self-control. It's, I think Thayer said, it's the virtue of one who masters his desires and passions. So a person who is in control of his body, in control of his desires, and therefore in control of his mind, which is what this is all about. The works of the flesh is a person who doesn't control those things, but lets the fleshly desires control his life. And again, that's not the physical flesh, but it's the fleshly mind, the fleshly heart. And so if I want it, I'm just going to do it and go for it. That's, you know, following the flesh. But walking after the Spirit and bearing the fruit of the Spirit means practicing self-control. And it's really God control. We're letting God determine how we think and how we act and how we respond. But He does that through the teaching of His Word, and we submit to it. And so God is controlling us, but we allow ourselves to be controlled by Him. And we don't have to. We can rebel, and, you know, the world's full of those who do. But the one who bears the fruit of the Spirit is choosing to follow the Spirit. And that's, how, again, how these characteristics are developed in a person's life. So those are the fruit, the characteristics that are mentioned here that make up the fruit of the Spirit. And I just want to mention a couple things about a couple of them, to try to, you know, tie all this together, and especially about love, because it is kind of the all-encompassing idea of the fruit here. Even though, you know, we could think about that in several different ways, as we did with faith, it kind of covers a lot of them, and so does meekness. But love, you know, as we talked about, the Greek word is agape here, that brotherly love, that affection, seeking what is best, you know, for another person. That's the kind of love that a man will lay down his life for another, John 15 and 13. It's the kind of love that we read about in 1 Corinthians 13, and that description that Paul gives of love, that's agape. And there are other kinds of love. There's you know, storge, the Greek word storge is kind of natural affection that a parent has for children, or you have patriotism for your country, those kinds of things. You love your pet. That's one kind of love. There's phileo, which is the friendliness, to be a friend of someone, to be fond of, to have affection for someone. There's eros, which is the love that exists between a husband and a wife. But then there's agape, which, you know, is the love that puts any person above ourselves, seeking what is best for them. And so love is not, you know, just a spoken word. It's not just saying, I love God, or I love Jesus, or I love you, though there's nothing wrong with that, and we should do that. Love is more than just words. It has to be put into action and to show itself in action. That's what John said in 1 John 3 and verse 18, where he said, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And he doesn't mean there not to love in word or tongue, not to say the words, you know, I love you, but it means in word or in tongue only. But also our love has to be in deed and in truth. It has to be put into action, and it needs to be guided by truth. Our world says love is love, and it doesn't matter who you love or how you love. God says true love is according to truth, his standard of what love is. And we talked a little bit about that last Sunday, that, you know, there are things that God hates. And the reason he hates those things is because of the things that he loves. If God loves truth, he cannot also love deception or falsehood, because they're opposite one to another. And so if he loves truth, he has to hate error. And that's also true for us. If we're going to love some things, we have to hate others because they are against the things that we love. And that's how it is with God and how it is with us. So love is not just a word, but it's action. It's not just an emotion. 1 Corinthians 13 that we mentioned a moment ago, you know, that description of love there is much more than just feeling something. But it's about, you know, emotions, yes, but emotions put into action and doing things. And so, yes, there's a word for love, and yes, there's an emotion of love, but agape love is more than that. Hebrews 13:4 tells us that love is not lust. There's a difference between those two, and sometimes people get that confused. I think because they're attracted to someone, they love them, but that's not love. True love would not violate God's will or, you know, cause someone else to do that. And love is not a license to sin. And I think we understand that, that Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Literally, you will keep my commandments. Love, true love, submits to the will of God. It doesn't say, well, because I love, I can do whatever I want. So true love, you know, corrects and brings people in harmony with God's will. So love is seeking what is best for another. It comes from an attitude or a heart of benevolence, compassion within our hearts toward other people. And it's benevolence, and it's a compassionate attitude of the giver that's not based on the worthiness of the recipient. And that's one of the keys to true Bible love, and one of the things we struggle with sometimes, that God tells us to love, and we put limits on whom we can love. I love this person because they think the way that I do, or they, you know, have the same interest that I do, or whatever. But I don't love this person because they're different from me. And when you think about the friendship kind of love, that's one thing. You may be friends with people who you have more in common with, and not with those that you don't have things in common with. But that cannot affect agape love. So I can't say, I like this person, so I'm going to tell them about Jesus, but I don't like this person, so I'm not going to talk to them about their soul, right? That's not love. Love doesn't think about who the recipient is or their worthiness of receiving my love. Love just loves. And that's exactly what God did when he looked down on earth, us on earth. None of us were worthy of his love, and we're still not. But he loved us anyway. Even while we were enemies, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And so he loved us even in our unworthiness, and he made available to us salvation. Now, he didn't like us at the time because of the things that we were doing, but he reached out to us out of love. And because of that agape love, what develops is, of course, the other kind of love, that we now have relationship and fellowship, and God is our Father, and we're his children, and we commune with one another and all of those things. But it started with that agape kind of love. And that's the kind that God wants us to have toward others. So it's benevolence and compassion on the part of the giver, not based on the worthiness of the recipient. And love is also an act of the will that's under the control of man. And what that means, of course, is that we choose to love, and we have to make that choice. And so it means that love is something that can be taught. In fact, the older women were commanded to teach the younger women to love their husbands. And that kind of sounds weird to us. Like, why did you marry this guy if you don't love him, right? You love your husband, that's why you got married. But love has to be taught. And so that's not just the affectionate kind of love, the attraction kind of love that I think he's good looking, that's why I married him, and now we're husband and wife. But it's agape love, that it's not you just have to be attracted to your husband or your wife, but you have to put their needs above yours. You have to seek what is best for them, even if it brings harm to you, right? That kind of love can be taught and has to be taught. And it's part of, you know, what the Bible is doing, what God is doing, is teaching us to love that way. In our homes, you know, to love our children the way that we're supposed to love our parents the way that we're supposed to, and, you know, then the community and the world. And so it's an act of will that we choose to love and to love the way that God says. So with that in mind about love, kind of as this, you know, overarching principle here, joy is love's consciousness. So when I am conscious of God's love and how much he loved me, that produces joy. I can't be unjoyful. I can't be unhappy if I know God loves me, right? That changes everything. No matter how bad things get in life, no matter how dark things get, the creator of the universe loves me. And so I have a joy in my heart that nothing can touch, because it comes from God. And so joy is directly connected to love. Peace is love's confidence. Again, because I know that God loves me and has forgiven me and allowed me to be his child, then I am at peace. I have that tranquility of spirit that produces security, safety, because I know that God loves me. And as long as I hold on to that and remember that, then again, in all the turmoil of life, peace is a demonstration of my confidence in God's love. And so when I let worry take over, when I let anxiety take over, when I let, you know, the things of life cause me to get distracted and to get off track, I'm demonstrating, I don't have peace, I'm demonstrating a doubt in the love of God. If I'm holding on to that love, I can overcome those things. And we work at that and we grow it. This is fruit, right? We're producing it. It takes the process of nurturing and all of that. But peace is love's confidence. Long-suffering is love's habit. Again, if I know that God loves me and he is so patient with me, with all my faults and weaknesses and failures, then how can I not be long-suffering to others? Right? God loves me, and so I love others in the way that he loves me. And so my habit becomes patience. It becomes patience in the trials of life because of God's love for me. I may not understand why this is happening or why I'm going through this or where this is leading, but God does. and he loves me, he's not going to do something or allow something that's going to harm me, right? So patience, endurance, it's tied to my love, to my understanding of God's love. And also in dealing with other people, as we mentioned, goodness is love's quality. And so love, again, knowing of God's love, how can I be anything but good? You know, seek to have that attitude of moral excellence that we talked about, wanting to do what is right and, to be right toward God and toward others, because that's how God is toward me. And so the quality of love is manifested in goodness. Faith is love's manifestation. So if I know God loves me, I'm going to show that by trusting him. And if I trust him, I'm going to obey him, which is what faith is. So again, when I don't obey God, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. When I don't keep his commandments, ultimately what it goes back to is a lack of love, or a misunderstanding of love, or a fault somewhere in my thinking that whatever's happening, I've decided that maybe God doesn't love me in this situation, or this thing that I want, right, that God says is sinful. And so I think God's trying to keep something from me. That's the Garden of Eden, right? Eve wanted to eat of that fruit of that tree. And so she thought, God doesn't love me. Why is he trying to keep this from me? And that's exactly what the devil told her, right? Why is God keeping this from you? You'll be like a god. You'll be like him. And God is afraid of you or whatever. So he used that to deceive her. But her disobedience was tied to that thought that maybe God doesn't love me. And ultimately, all disobedience is. You know, when you read the book of Hebrews, and he talks about laying aside the sin that doth so easily beset us, we talk about in studying that how that sin is a lack of faith. And that's, you know, chapter 11 into chapter 12 is all about having that true, genuine faith like the heroes of faith had, to trust and obey God. And ultimately, when we choose not to obey, it's because we don't trust. And if we don't trust, it's because we are questioning in some way the love of God. And so that's the great challenge. If we truly know God's love, then that's going to be manifested in our life with faith. Meekness is love's strength. And so again, if I know that God loves me, and I know that his will is right, and I trust him, and I know, you know, everything he says is right, and I'm going to do what he says, then that gives me a strength that the world can't understand. Why would you let them walk you, you know, to the stake and calmly let them light the fire under your feet and you burn to death? Where does that kind of strength come from? Well, that's meekness, that strength under control. There wasn't retaliation. There wasn't trying to break away and draw a sword and kill all the Roman soldiers. They went to their deaths meekly, not weakly, but meek, because they knew, you know, that God's in control. It's just like in our scripture reading this morning. You know, in Acts chapter 15, there, at the end of that chapter, there's that discussion with Gamaliel. And Gamaliel says, you know, if this is of God, there's nothing you can do about it, right? If God is the one doing this, you can't win. You can't defeat God, right? And so after he says that, when you come into chapter 6 that we read this morning, you have this charge made against Stephen that he's teaching error and that he's blaspheming and whatever. And they set up false witnesses, verse 13 says, that said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered to us. So Gamaliel said in chapter 5 and verse 30, if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply you be found even to fight against God. And what they did in chapter 6 was to fight against God. What Stephen was saying was the truth, and they had false witnesses to try to claim that what he said was blasphemy, but it wasn't blasphemous at all. Was Jesus going to change the customs that Moses delivered to them? Absolutely, and he already had. They just didn't recognize it yet. Was Jesus going to destroy Jerusalem? Absolutely. He just hadn't done it yet. It would be about 30 years, 40 years, but in AD 70, he would. Everything that Stephen said was true. And no matter how they felt about it and how much they attacked him and accused him of lying and then ran on him and gnashed on him with their teeth and then stoned him until he died, his face was like the face of an angel. That's meekness. That's the strength that produces gentleness. Now, you read his sermon in chapter 7 and it's not very gentle. That sermon is to the point and it cuts to the bone and he tells them exactly, you know, not what he thought of them, but what God thought of them. And it's not pretty. That's also meekness. He had the strength of those convictions. And when they killed him, he didn't fight back and retaliate. He still had that strength. But that's love's strength. Stephen knew that God loved him and that he was teaching God's will and that it was right, no matter what men said about it and no matter what they did to him for it. And because he knew God's love, he had the strength of his convictions no matter what. And so meekness is that, it's love's strength. And then temperance is love's victory. So if I know that God loves me, that's going to produce in me self-control. And self-control is the victory, right? When we learn to control our minds and bring them in submission to God, and my mind is not convincing me to do things that I shouldn't and to say things that I shouldn't and even to think ways that I shouldn't, that's where the victory is. You know, we finally won over sin. Well, the key to doing that is love. That God loved me so much that he gave his son for me. When we commit sin and we do things that are against, you know, God's will, and it affects our conscience, the conscience says, what you did is wrong, what you did is evil, what you did is wicked, therefore you are wrong and evil and wicked. You're a horrible person. How can you even look at yourself in the mirror, right? You're a terrible human being. What a waste you are, right? That's the guilt of sin. The victory over that is God loved me anyway. And yeah, I'm terrible and wicked and sinful and all those things, but God loves me. And he's provided a way for me to be forgiven. And so I'm going to listen to him and allow him to control me. And thus I will practice self-control. And that's where you have the victory. And so temperance, self-control, grows out of understanding God's love for us. And all of these combine together to create the fruit of the Spirit. And they're all connected to love and God's love for us. And they all grow out of that and develop out of it. But they produce, you know, a fruit that's perfect in encapsulating everything that we need to be as children of God. And so what we have to do is, number one, focus on God's love and never lose sight of that. And then number two, allow that love to change us and to develop these attitudes in our hearts and then bear them out in the actions of our life. So we show ourselves to be true children of God. So we're out of time. We'll stop here. Lord willing, we'll look real quick at the end of the chapter next time, and then we'll go into chapter 6 and begin to see some application of all of these things in their lives and in our lives, you know, on an everyday basis. But we'll stop here, pick up there in our next lesson.